I'm returning to a hobby horse of mine this morning, and that is something that I like to do from time to time when I'm in between series. And I get reminders that certain subjects, certain topics are misunderstood, and certain topics that are very important and essential to a broad range of issues that face us and to our thinking about the Scriptures. And that is the subject of the kingdom of God, as you see. We're going to be discussing what is the kingdom of God. We recently celebrated Christmas, the birthday of a king. What does it mean that Jesus Christ is a king or was born to be a king? There's a lot of confusion on this vital subject in God's Word, and I call it a vital subject. Some theologians, whom I respect, have identified the kingdom of God as the central theme of Scripture. There's a lot of important themes in the Bible that you can talk about, whether it's redemption, whether it's about God's glory, whether it's about Israel or the church, or all these different major themes in Scripture, God's victory over sin, that some theologians, like Mike Flock, who's recently written a book on the subject of the kingdom of God, a biblical theology of the kingdom, he identifies the kingdom as the central theme that ties together all that is in the Bible. So if Satan can sow seeds of confusion in our minds in this subject, in this definition of what is the kingdom of God, well then, that is a great victory for him. And it's one that he has been rather successful at throughout the history of the church. That the first 300 years of the church was largely premillennial in its view of the kingdom of God and its definition of what is the kingdom of God. And that after that, after the Roman Empire adopted Christianity as its official religion, and St. Augustine wrote his theological works, then the church for a long time, for the next 1,500 years, was largely amillennial in its view of the kingdom of God. And just recently, have we recovered and rediscovered the biblical teaching of the subject of the kingdom of God. When I mean recently in church history. So I'm talking about the last 150 years in that time period. And while I'm thankful for the progress that has been made by the generations before me, I want to be careful to hold on to that progress because I see Satan continuing to come back at this doctrine, to come back at trying to redefine and misdefine the kingdom of God in order to sow confusion that is going to have broad-reaching ramifications on the church's theology and practice in many different areas. If this is the central theme of Scripture, as reputable scholars have identified it, although it is a subject that can be debated, then it's very important that we have a biblical definition of the kingdom of God and what that impact is going to be on our practical ministry and our practical thinking. What are we supposed to be praying when we pray, "Thy kingdom come"? How timely the skit was this morning that we just saw, as we so often hear the words or even repeat the words that we've heard without understanding what it is that we're saying. What does it mean for us to pray the Lord's Prayer when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," is a prayer that has not been well understood or well prayed for large sections of Christianity throughout its history and continues to be a difficulty today. Now, Al Mohler's series on the Lord's Prayer has been a blessing. However, his handling of the subject of "Thy kingdom come" and "What is the kingdom" has been a mild disappointment to me. He's said a lot of good things in the subject concerning the kingdom of God, but he's also said some things that I think are coming from some sources that are not reliable and is using some definitions that I don't think are helpful. That Al Mohler is proposing and a proponent of the system of eschatology that's called inaugurated eschatology. And the key words for inaugurated eschatology, if you're taking notes, this would be a good thing to write down because it's hard to remember if you don't write it down. The key words for inaugurated eschatology is already, not yet. That the kingdom has already been inaugurated, but it is not yet fully consummated. That we're looking forward to the fullness of the kingdom, but that we are already in the kingdom. And that's been something that has been clearly taught in Al Mohler's series on the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come." Now, I'm going to take issue with inaugurated eschatology, and I'm going to try to present this morning a biblical case for a different form of eschatology, which has been defined by some theologians as an apocalyptic definition of the kingdom of God. That is, that we have way too much already in our emphasis on the kingdom of God, and not nearly enough, not yet. Bible people start teaching about the kingdom, they emphasize way too much the already, and they're not talking nearly enough about the not yet. That apocalyptic view of eschatology, that apocalyptic definition of the kingdom of God, focuses on the not yet part of the kingdom of God. And that's where Scripture really lays the emphasis. When we come to Scripture and we deal honestly with the biblical theology of the kingdom, as Mike Block has done in his recent book, and I highly recommend it for anyone that is interested in further reading on the subject, that when we just deal with what the Scripture says, without the church history and all of the amillennial theology that has been hoisted upon us through the centuries, that we come to this apocalyptic view, this future, not yet view of the kingdom of God, and that's what I want to show you from God's Word, beginning with Matthew chapter 3, where we had our Scripture reading. But before we get into the Scripture, I have a few more words to say of introduction. In Al Mohler's series on the Lord's Prayer, one of the sources for his definitions was St. Augustine's book, The City of God. And in the study of the Lord's Prayer, when he was praying about thy will be done and thy kingdom come, he was talking about how Augustine discusses our dual citizenship, that we are citizens of this planet and we're also citizens of the heavenly kingdom to come. And he calls that the city of God and the city of man. The city of God is eternal and it's going to have an eternal state that we look forward to being citizens of, but that right now we're dwelling in the city of man. Well, those categories are not well-defined biblically. And we always have to be careful about our definitions. Definitions are essential. Earlier in the skit, when the prayer was being made, God asked the prayer, "What do you mean by that?" And that's a key word that all apologetic students have learned in our classes with Deb. What do you mean by that is a definitional question. And we always have to be careful that we're defining things according to the Scripture. And when you study the Scripture, the city of man is not talking about our citizenship and our relationships to the world that we live in, but the city of man is Babylon. The city of man is the city of civilization as opposed to the Creator. It's civilization set up with self-idolatry, self-rule, self-authority, taking God's planet for ourselves and saying, "No, thank you, God, we like our idols much better." That's the city of man according to the Scriptures, and it's called Babylon. You have it from Genesis all the way through Revelation. So you start to see what an important concept it is when it starts in the first book of the Bible, carries all the way through the end of the Bible. Now, St. Augustine wrote many great things, and The City of God is a good book in many respects. However, St. Augustine is the father of amillennialism, so to speak. He's not the one that came up with amillennialism, but he's the one who systematized it, and it's his writings that basically promoted amillennialism for 1,500 years in the church until it was finally replaced among believers in the 19th and 20th centuries. So we have to not go back to St. Augustine when we are defining the kingdom of God. We want to avoid that. You can go back to St. Augustine to define salvation by grace through faith and those types of wonderful things he was very good on. However, when it comes to the kingdom, he was not good. And I was regretting that Al Mohler was using his categories. And then secondly, for a definition of the kingdom of God itself, perhaps the most central theme of the entire Bible, Al Mohler quoted from a liberal Anglican, Graham Goldsworthy, who has his education in theology from institutions where you would be hard-pressed to find any believers. His definition is good as far as it goes, but I'm wondering why we're getting our definition of a key concept in Scripture from a liberal Anglican to begin with. And his definition was this, Graham Goldsworthy's definition that Al Mohler quoted, "God's people living in God's place under God's rule and blessing." Now, as far as it goes, that's not bad. That I could make that definition work for me as a premillennialist. God's people living in God's place under God's rule and blessing could be fit into an eschatological interpretation of the kingdom. However, it's a vague statement, and it can also be put into an amillennial view of the kingdom or a postmillennial view of the kingdom. And in fact, Al Mohler uses it to define a already not yet an inaugurated eschatology view that I think is unbiblical or at least does not put the emphasis where it needs to be put. And in doing so, he said that God's rule is an important phrase to note and that God's rule reminds us that a hallmark of the kingdom will be obedience to him. Now, when people try to define the kingdom of God by God's rule, well, then the next step is to spiritualize it in the church and say, well, God is ruling in our hearts. Like we sang earlier in our hymn, come and reign in our hearts, come and rule in our hearts. And that rule in the heart is the definition of the kingdom in amillennialism. That they spiritualize the rule of Christ's kingdom into the obedience that we give to Jesus Christ as Lord today. And that's a mistake to do so. Now, is our obedience to Christ a picture, an element, a foretaste of what it's going to be like to have Jesus Christ as King and Lord in the millennial kingdom? Yes, of course. God is preparing us, and He's preparing a people for that kingdom. But you don't want to equate the kingdom with our obedience to Jesus Christ as Lord in this present time. That's a mistake that leads to amillennialism, and that's one that I think we have to be on guard against. Definitions are very important. God's rule in our hearts is not the kingdom of God. It is related, it's a foretaste, but it's not the same thing. And then in the notes here underneath Graham Goldsworthy's definition, he notes that the church exists in the dimensions of the already but not yet. And that's that key word, already but not yet. Is the kingdom of God already and not yet? Well, that's the issue that we'll be discussing in greater detail on what is the kingdom of God. Now, like I said, Al Mohler had a lot of good points about the kingdom of God as well. And so I wanted to point out one of his good points in our introduction, where he said, most people have lived under the reign of a king or queen throughout the span of human history. See, it's somewhat difficult for us. We're out of the historical flow to talk about kings and kingdoms because we don't live under a king. We don't have a kingdom. And so sometimes it might be even easier for us to spiritualize the concept of a king and a kingdom because it's not the political reality that we are aware of. It's a concept from history. And it only survives in our fantasy stories. But think about it. If you were living for most of human history, you wouldn't be living in a democracy. There were a few of those in human history, Greco-Roman democracies or republics. But most of the time, what you had was a totalitarian kingdom. And the definition of a kingdom, according to Merriam-Webster, is this. A politically organized community. Notice the political element. A politically organized community or major territorial unit, territory, having a monarchical form of government headed by a king or queen. That is how the concept of a kingdom has manifested itself in history. And the scripture does not give us a different definition of kingdom, but when you go through the story of the Bible, you find out that what do you have? You've got a territory, the promised land. You've got it headed by a monarch, God himself, king over his people, Israel. It's a politically organized community with judges and with an army and with taxes and all of this system. That a kingdom is basically synonymous with a nation. When we're talking about the kingdom of God, we're talking about the nation of God. Now, those words are not completely synonymous because a kingdom is a type of nation and there are other forms of government that you can have within a nation. We have a nation that's not a kingdom. However, historically, that is an anomaly, and these two go almost hand in hand throughout human history. And so when you're thinking about the kingdom of God, you should be thinking the nation of God. That's a key concept to get in our minds right here at the beginning. Now, I'd like to share with you some quotes from Wikipedia's article on the kingdom of God in Christianity because I thought it was well written and it captured a lot of the current debate and discussion on the subject of the kingdom of God. And this is all introduction to get you aware of the variety of opinion and the significance of the variety of the opinion on defining the kingdom of God. So listen carefully. A question characteristic to the central theme of most interpretations, that is, what is the kingdom of God? What is the question? Is, has the kingdom of God been instituted because of the appearance of Jesus Christ, or whether it is yet to be instituted? Is it already, or is it not yet? Has it been instituted, or is it yet in the future? Whether this kingdom is present, already, future, not yet, or is omnipresent simultaneously in both the present and future, already and not yet? The term kingdom of God has been used to mean Christian lifestyle. So if we pray, thy kingdom come, maybe we're praying for everyone to live a Christian lifestyle. Or it could be defined as a method of world evangelization. We're praying, thy kingdom come, we're asking for the world to be evangelized. What do you mean by that? What are we asking God when we say, thy kingdom come? It's also been defined as the rediscovery of charismatic gifts. So some people, when they pray, "Thy kingdom come," they're praying that more Christians will speak in tongues and that apostles will be raised up and that prophets will be prophesying and all those miraculous gifts. And many other things are also meant by the kingdom of God. You see, the kingdom of God is a term that gets used by all Christians, but if you ask us to define it, we have a difficult time defining it because all of our theologians are giving us different definitions. And we hear it used in so many different ways that we're kind of confused and lost in a fog. Well, what does it mean? Well, I hope that this message will clarify what it means. Other people relate it not to our present or future earthly situation, but to the world to come. The interpretation of the phrase is often based on the theological leanings of the scholar interpreter. So how we interpret the kingdom of God is going to show you what the theology of the person interpreting it is. And hopefully we have a biblical theology and not a theology that's based on traditions or opinions or church history or culture or any of those types of things. We want a biblical theology. A number of theological interpretations of the term kingdom of God thus appeared in its eschatological context, that is, apocalyptic, realized or inaugurated eschatologies, yet no consensus has emerged among scholars. When he says there's no consensus, that means there's a lot of confusion and a lot of variety of opinions. Now, the interpretations of the kingdom of God, the article goes on to note, have given rise to a wide-ranging eschatological debate among scholars with diverging views. So how you define the kingdom of God is going to determine your view of premillennialism, amillennialism, postmillennialism. This is a definition that is essential to a good understanding of God's plan for the ages. Now, in understanding God's plan for the ages, then we start to understand our role in God's plan. Where are we in God's plan? What is the purpose of the church? And these are essential elements to ecclesiology and missiology and evangelism. And so if we get the definition of the kingdom of God wrong, it's going to have wide-ranging impacts. How bad can it get? Well, how bad did it get during the Dark Ages when amillennialism was defined by the church as the church is the kingdom? And you had Christendom, where there was no freedom of religion, but you had to do whatever the Pope and the King said. The church and the state were united because of this fundamental misunderstanding of the kingdom of God. It took us a long time to get to the point where we were able to separate the church from the state and have freedom of conscience. And that was based upon an interpretation of Scripture and rediscovering the concept of what is the kingdom of God. It's not about the already, it's about the not yet. Now, I'd like to remind you of the quote of John MacArthur that we looked at a few weeks ago. In its simplest definition, discernment is nothing more than the ability to decide between truth and error, right and wrong. What's the truth about the kingdom? What's an error about the kingdom? What's the right definition? What's the wrong definition? Discernment is the process of making careful distinctions in our thinking about truth. In other words, the ability to think with discernment is synonymous with an ability to think biblically. So, I hope that we as a church have a desire and a passion to think biblically and about the most important subjects that the Scripture addresses most clearly. Even though there's much debate, even though there's much disagreement, there should not be. The Scripture is clear on this subject. In August of 2015, we looked at the kingdom of God and the Old Testament prophets. So having recently looked at that, this morning, let us look at the kingdom of God in the New Testament. That's why we started there in Matthew chapter 3. But a quick review of the Old Testament teaching on the kingdom of God. Here is how the Old Testament kingdom of God unfolds. 7 points of review. God created a nation with himself as king. That's very clear when you read the Old Testament story. God creates a nation with himself as their king. The people of Israel did not submit to God's kingship. They rebelled over and over against God's leadership, his laws, his will declared through the prophets. They did not submit to his kingship. Number 3, God gave them a human king, a mediatorial king. They asked for a king to be like the other nations. God gave them Saul, a king after their own heart, but then God gave them a king after his own heart, who would be the Son of God, who would be the mediator between God, who himself was king, and David, who would do the will of God. That was how the mediatorial kingdom began with the Davidic covenant. That is a very important element of the development of the idea of the kingdom of God in the Old Testament. Number 4, God promised an everlasting kingdom to one of David's descendants there in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and 1 Chronicles chapter 17. Fifth, God split the kingdom in response to Solomon's sins. Number six, God took away the kingdom from the north, Israel, and then from the southern kingdom of Judah through exile and destruction. Number seven, God promised to reunite and restore the kingdom of Israel with far greater glory and blessings with a human king who would be God in the flesh, coinciding with his promises to forgive their sins and give them his Holy Spirit. This is the story of the Old Testament as looked through the lens of the kingdom. So, having looked at the kingdom of God in the Old Testament, let us move forward then to look at the kingdom of God in the New Testament. And starting in Matthew chapter 3, we have the first use of the phrase kingdom of heaven in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. You see it there. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, you'll notice that Matthew uses the phrase kingdom of heaven in replacement of the phrase kingdom of God, but they are synonymous. When you look at the way that Matthew uses kingdom of heaven, you compare it with how Mark, Luke, synoptic gospels use the kingdom of God, they'll use them interchangeably. In fact, in a number of places, they'll be talking about the same thing, the same sentence that Jesus is saying. Matthew will put kingdom of heaven, whereas Mark and Luke will put kingdom of God. Matthew's the only one who uses this phrase, kingdom of heaven, and we think that he uses the kingdom of heaven because he's a Jewish man, and he is fearing overusing the name of God. So the Jewish people would often refrain from using the name of God out of reverence, so they would replace the word God with a word that would give an equivalent idea, like in this case, the kingdom of heaven. So that's why we have that phrase throughout the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew will use the phrase the kingdom of God, but more often he uses kingdom of heaven to describe this concept. Now, John the Baptist's message is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, what that indicates is that is a summary of his entire preaching ministry. That when John the Baptist came to fulfill the prophecies of Isaiah and to be the forerunner of the Messiah, that his whole ministry was characterized by a preaching of repentance in light of the near approach of the kingdom of God. This also is remarkable because it is the summary of Jesus Christ's own message. The subject of the kingdom of God is huge in the Gospels. It's mentioned 126 times in the Gospels, and if you take out cross-references where it's the same situation being talked about, and you take out references to other kingdoms, the phrase kingdom in reference to God's kingdom is used in unique places in the Gospels over 80 times. So it's a huge concept throughout the Gospels. The kingdom of God is used 34 times in the rest of the New Testament, so it's still a strong emphasis, but not as strong as it is in the Gospels. So if you look also then at Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, just a page over for me, you come to the preaching ministry of Jesus Christ, and Matthew records for us, "From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" The exact same summary of the ministry of John the Baptist is what Jesus is now preaching. They're both preaching that the kingdom of God is near, it is at hand, and that this calls for repentance. Mark also introduces the ministry of Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 with this same type of statement. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, this continues. This emphasis on the kingdom is continued in throughout the gospel, even after the death and resurrection of Christ, and it continues also throughout the book of Acts. There's a number of places in Acts where the apostolic preaching is summarized as preaching about the kingdom of God. I just want to show you one example at the end of Acts, Acts chapter 28. Now, if the kingdom of God is referenced 80 times in unique ways in the Gospels and 34 times in the rest of the New Testament, I can't show you over 100 verses on the kingdom of God in one morning. But if you want to do a thorough study, you have to look at every single one of those verses and allow each one of them to have its proper weight in determining a definition for this key concept. And that's what Mike Flock and others have done, and it's what I endeavor to do when I'm preparing studies like this. So Acts chapter 28, and I want you to notice verses 22 and 31. Here we come to the end of the book, and Paul has traveled to Rome. We've gone from Jerusalem to Rome, and Paul didn't get to Rome the way he thought he was going to. He went by way of arrest. And now he is awaiting his trial at Rome, which we hear some about the results later in Paul's letters. But the important thing to note here is that the apostolic preaching, the message of Paul and the other apostles, is still being described as preaching the kingdom of God. Notice verse 23. So he's meeting together with the Jews. They appoint a day. They come to him at his lodging in great numbers. And from morning till evening, what was Paul doing? He expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets, that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Messiah, the anointed one of God, who is the coming king of the kingdom of God that all of the prophets spoke about in the Old Testament. This is the message of Paul in reasoning with the Jewish people here in Rome. It's a summary of his preaching ministry. And then also look at verse 31 in the same chapter. Come down a little bit further, and you see, he lived there for 2 years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So the kingdom of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, these two are the Lucan summary of the preaching of the Apostle Paul. So that shows you the central place that the kingdom of God continues to have even after the Gospels as we move into the preaching of the apostles throughout the New Testament. Now, I want to do a quick summary of the emphasis in the New Testament then upon the future reality, the not yet, of the kingdom of God. And this is really where the bulk of the New Testament teaching on the kingdom of God is, and therefore it should be heavily emphasized in any definition of the kingdom of God. Come back to Matthew's gospel once again. Go back to the Lord's teaching on the nearness of the kingdom. Matthew chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. Here he's in Capernaum. He's healing the centurion who has a servant who is paralyzed, and he marvels at the centurion's faith. And then, having that context set up, I'll start reading in verse 11. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown out into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, have you sat down at dinner with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? No, you haven't. Are we in the kingdom of God? No, this is not yet. This is a huge not yet emphasis in this verse. The sons of the kingdom being thrown out where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Has God sentenced the wicked to hell? No. That's part of the not yet of the kingdom of God. Now, that doesn't mean there's no aspects of the kingdom that are being formed. However, the proper emphasis needs to be placed on the not yet throughout these passages. Come with me then to chapter 13 of Matthew. Matthew 13, verses 42 and 43. Jesus is explaining the parable of the weeds. The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The devil sows the bad seeds. And then they're harvested at the end of the age in verse 39. Notice that context, the end of the age. So then you come to verse 41. And the Son of Man will send his angels. Will is a future tense. Has he sent his angels yet to gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers? No. When God comes in his kingdom, then he's going to remove all the wicked from the earth. That hasn't happened yet. That's the not yet. And he will throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now Matthew chapter 13 is often one of the chapters that is used to try to establish a lot of the already part of the kingdom, because there's a number of parables here where Jesus describes the kingdom as something that starts small and then it grows until it's very large. And so people say, aha! So the kingdom, it starts very small and then it grows very large. This fits a nice post-millennial view of the kingdom, or it fits a nice amillennial view that we're already in the kingdom. Well, when you study those parables, you find out that they don't teach as much as the amillennialists think that they teach on that subject. There is an aspect of the kingdom that is being formed today. Just like when Israel was in bondage in Egypt, and they were multiplying in Egypt from 70 people up to millions of people, well, God was preparing the people who were going to enter in and inherit the kingdom. He was creating a nation for himself. And so the people, the population was being prepared. Were they a kingdom yet? No. They weren't a nation. They weren't under God's rule and God's laws. They were under Pharaoh's rules and Pharaoh's law. They were living under a hostile regime. And it wasn't until they were brought out by God's mighty hand and he had victory over their enemies and brought them into the place that he had prepared for them and he was their king and gave them his laws. That's when the kingdom was established. So in the same way, in our time, the people are being prepared for the kingdom. And in that sense, the kingdom is growing. When somebody gets saved, you got a new person that's a part of God's kingdom. A new person born, just like those Israelites were going to become God's kingdom. So we're going to inherit the kingdom, but the kingdom is still future. Yes, we are a kingdom in the sense that we're the people that will be there, but that doesn't mean the kingdom has been inaugurated. That does not teach realized eschatology or inaugurated eschatology. So Jesus emphasizes the end of the age and the shining in the kingdom of their Father when we inherit the kingdom. Also then come to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 34. Here, again, the context is final judgment, which is not yet, it's future. And Jesus says, "The king will say to those on his right, 'Come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Now, the terminology of inherit the kingdom is very significant. That's not terminology that most people use, most Christians are using these days when they're being influenced by amillennial and postmillennial theologians and some of the sloppy theology that's being done in this area. We talk about advancing the kingdom and doing kingdom work and bringing in the kingdom. Where's that in Scripture? Where does the Bible talk about advancing the kingdom? Where does it talk about doing kingdom work? Where does it talk about building the kingdom? It says, inherit the kingdom. The kingdom is an eschatological event. It breaks in history. Jesus Christ brings it in by his own power and glory. It's not something we do. It's a totally different kind of kingdom because it is a kingdom that comes from God's own power and glory and breaks in the last days, at the end of the age, as Jesus says here. All right, then also look at Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 29. Here, the context is the institution of the Lord's Supper. And after he takes the cup, he talks about how, in verse 29, "I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Is Jesus Christ physically present with us to drink wine? We're not in the kingdom. It's not yet. This is something that we have to look forward to. So we want to put the emphasis where Scripture puts the emphasis, where Jesus himself puts the emphasis. Luke chapter 19. Let's look at Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 15. The parable of the 10 minas. "As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately." Well, didn't John the Baptist say the kingdom of God is at hand? Jesus, haven't you been saying the kingdom of God is at hand? Well, shouldn't we expect that it's going to appear immediately? Apparently not. Notice what Jesus says. "He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, 'Engage in business until I come.' But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, 'We don't want this man to reign over us.' When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him," and you know how the story goes. He goes away to receive a kingdom. He comes back and has received his kingdom. At the time, at the date that the Father has appointed, he will send the Son, Jesus Christ, from heaven, where he is exalted above all, to receive the kingdom. What kingdom are we talking about? We're talking about the kingdom of God. What's that? What's the kingdom that God had with Israel? A nation. A kingdom is a nation. And God promised that there would be a son of David who would sit on his throne forever. Is Jesus Christ on David's throne today? No. Progressive dispensationalists will say yes, but that's because they're trying to find common ground with amillennialists. And we have to be very careful that our motivation to find common ground with other Christians that we like, other Christians that we want to work with, doesn't cause us to give up doctrine or to read into Scripture things that aren't there in order to try to form more common ground. It's not about common ground. It's about what does the Scripture say. And the Scripture says Jesus Christ is coming to receive His kingdom and to sit on the throne of David. He is not on the throne of David now. Very important. All right, let's also then look at Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. Jesus Christ has died for sins. He is risen again, proving that He is the Son of God. And He has been teaching His disciples about the kingdom of God. Notice that in verse 3. He's appearing to them 40 days and speaking about what? The kingdom of God. This is a central theme. This is the way you describe the teaching of Jesus Christ and the apostles. It's about the kingdom. So we've got to get this right. It's at the very heart of the message. It's central. So when they came together in verse 6, they asked Him, "Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Israel? Haven't you guys been listening? I've been telling you now for 40 days that the kingdom of God is in your hearts. It's spiritual. It has nothing to do with national Israel. I'm going to send this gospel out to the Gentiles, and they're going to obey Me and have My rule in their hearts. That's what the kingdom's about. Oh, wait, no, that's not what He said. Let's read it. He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons." Is it now? No, it's not for you to know. "That the Father has fixed by His own authority." He goes away, and He's going to come back and receive His kingdom. Their question was not wrong. God is going to restore the kingdom to Israel, but we don't know when. What do we do in the meantime? While we're waiting for the day, the season that God has fixed for Jesus Christ to return, transform culture, institute Christendom. No, that's not what it says. "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth." And then you see that mission being fulfilled throughout the book of Acts. They go and they testify everywhere that Jesus Christ is Lord. Come with me to Acts chapter 2. Here in Acts chapter 2, we have one of the key passages for progressive dispensationalists. That is an area where it's debated as to whether or not Christ is on the throne of David. Okay? So we're going to read Peter's sermon at Pentecost and try to see, is Jesus Christ on David's throne? And we don't have to read the whole thing, but we're going to start in verse 30. So David died and was buried, but Jesus is not dead anymore. Verse 30, "Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him," this is talking about the Davidic covenant, "that He would set one of His descendants on His throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that He was not abandoned to Hades, nor did His flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Awesome message, awesome proclamation. Did Peter say that Jesus Christ is on the throne of David? Well, he did say that He has been exalted. He did say that He's been exalted even more than David, that He's been exalted to the right hand of God. But notice what the prophecy says in Psalm 110. Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That word "until" is a not yet word. It means that at the end of the age, Jesus Christ will come and will receive the kingdom of this world, will now be the kingdom of our God and of His Christ, as it's described in Revelation chapter 11. So while Jesus is on a throne, it's not David's throne. It's not the mediatorial kingdom that was developed and described throughout the Old Testament and promised in the prophets. But He will be seated on David's throne because God has made Him Lord and Christ. Now, Christ is closely related to king, but they're not the same thing. Christ means anointed. That means according to the Old Testament context, Jesus Christ is the one whom God has signaled, the one whom God has appointed to be the one that he has chosen to be king. But not yet. When David was anointed by the prophet Samuel, was he immediately king? No, he was not. But he was the Lord's anointed. And the whole house of Israel would have been wise to recognize that God had chosen David. Now, the previous king has to die before the next king can be installed. That's how kingdoms work. God had a certain period of time before Saul was going to die. Well, the kings of this world, they have to die before the king of God's kingdom is going to be installed. And that's what the book of Revelation is all about. The judgment and wrath of God upon the kings and kingdoms of this world, so that then Jesus Christ is king. Here's a question for you. Is King Jesus a title found in the Bible? It is not. He is Christ Jesus. And the difference is very significant. He will be King Jesus. Not yet, though. The already is Christ. The already is Lord. Will be, not yet, King. All right, then let's also look at Revelation chapter 11. I mentioned it just a moment ago. We'll make this our last proof text on the emphasis on the future, not yet reality of the kingdom. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. The seventh angel blows his trumpet. Loud voices in heaven are heard saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign." There's another not yet word, shall. "He shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged.'" Has that happened? Have the dead been judged? "For rewarding your servants, the prophets and the saints." Are the prophets and servants of the saints being rewarded? Well, they're being rewarded with prison and beatings and punishment throughout the world. That's not quite what this verse is about. The future glory, this is the not yet, when the kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. This is where the emphasis has to be laid, not the rule of God in our hearts. And even gotquestions.org doesn't handle this subject as well as they should. They have an article called "What is the Kingdom of God?" And they're right to start off the article by pointing out the truth in the Old Testament of the universal eternal kingdom. See, I've made a distinction between the mediatorial kingdom of God and the universal eternal kingdom of God. And that's important. And I want to take note of that. The universal kingdom of God is God's sovereignty, that he works all things after his own will, that he's the one who appointed Nebuchadnezzar to be king, and he's the one who took him down, and then he's the one that put him back. That's the eternal sovereignty of God over his universe. But that's not what we're talking about when we're talking about the kingdom of God that Jesus was preaching, the kingdom of God that was promised to David and his sons, the kingdom of God that's promised to Israel. Is a national kingdom, a mediatorial kingdom, with a human being who is also God, who is going to rule on David's throne forever. So they're right to point out that there is an eternal sovereign God over the universe, and broadly speaking, that is God's kingdom. However, the article goes wrong when it says, more narrowly, the kingdom of God is a spiritual rule over the hearts and lives of those who willingly submit to God's authority. No, it's not. It involves a spiritual rule in our hearts. That's what God is. That's why he's changed our hearts. That's why the gospel of repentance, because the kingdom of God is near, is continuing to be preached throughout the world. That we're preparing people's hearts by obeying and submitting to Jesus Christ. But that's not the kingdom. That's an element of the kingdom. It's a preparation for the kingdom. It's an important distinction. And then they say the kingdom of God can be equated with the sphere of salvation, is evident in John 3, 5 through 7, where Jesus says the kingdom of God must be entered into by being born again. Whoa, okay. Logic class. It says we enter the kingdom by being born again. It doesn't say when we enter the kingdom. We're born again already. We enter the kingdom not yet. Only those who are born again are going to enter into the kingdom. But Jesus saying you have to be born again to enter the kingdom doesn't mean you immediately enter the kingdom. That's more than what Jesus Christ said. And you can't equate the kingdom of God with the sphere of salvation based upon a logical misstep of John 3, 5 through 7. The kingdom of God is not the sphere of salvation. The sphere of salvation is a part, it's connected, it's related to the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God is a central theme. Everything is connected to it. But you got to watch your definitions. And then they have a good final paragraph talking about the mediatorial kingdom and the coming millennium, because I do like gotquestions.org, and they are premillennial. So the problem is they've got too much already in their definition of the kingdom, even while they still do a good job on the not yet. All right, let's look at a couple of problem passages, because it's only fair to do so. I can't show you every passage that shouts not yet and not look at the ones that people say are already. So go back to John chapter 18, the Gospel of John. Just have time for two of these. There's more, but these are probably the biggest two that people like to go back to over and over again. As I was reading articles by the inaugurated eschatology guys, the already's, not yet's, they kept coming to these verses over and over again. John 18, verse 36. Here, Jesus Christ is on trial before Pilate. Pilate is asking him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus' answer is interesting. He doesn't come right out and say he's the king of the Jews. He asks why Pilate's asking the question, and Pilate says, "Well, you know, that's what people are accusing you of." And Jesus answered in verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." And so the amillennialists keep throwing this verse out, saying, Jesus is saying here that his kingdom is not a political kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom, a rule in the heart. It's not of this world. That's not what he means when he says it's not of this world. Look at the context. What's Jesus talking about? He's saying that if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting so that I wouldn't be delivered over to the Jews. How do kingdoms of this world get established? Military power. How did we get our own nation? Well, we had to fight for it. We had an army, okay? And having won the battles, having won the war, we got our own nation. That's how nations come about, and that's how they're destroyed. A foreign army comes in, destroys your nation, takes control. That's how things happen in nations of this world. But Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. I don't need a rebellion or an uprising, which is the context of what he's being accused of. He's being accused of sedition against Rome. He's being accused of being a threat to the political establishment of the Roman Empire. He says he's a king. We have no king but Caesar. So Jesus' answer isn't that, well, my kingdom is in the heart, so it has nothing to do with political reality. His answer is, I'm not a political threat because my kingdom is coming in a totally different way than most kingdoms come. And the book of Revelation describes how it's coming. So Pilate didn't have to worry about an uprising of Jesus' followers, is the basic answer that Jesus is giving here. That goes way too far to say that, therefore, there's no national promises to Israel based upon this text. That's a bridge way too far. All right, then also let's look at Luke chapter 17, verse 21. This is also a favorite passage for the inaugurated eschatology. Luke chapter 17, verse 21. It's a passage that people go back to again and again to try to redefine what is the kingdom. And I'll admit, it's a difficult one for us futurists, us premillennialists, us dispensationalists. Luke chapter 17, verse 21. What's the context here? Well, the Pharisees want to know when the kingdom of God is going to come. And he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." Now, this is a puzzling statement. It's a difficult statement because later on, when the disciples ask Jesus on the Olivet Discourse, what will be the sign of the end of the age and of your coming? Well, he tells them there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. There's going to be signs in the heaven. There's going to be an earthquake. There's going to be all this stuff. There's going to be the abomination of desolation. And then you know the end is near. And so how does that jive with Jesus saying that it's not coming with signs to be observed? Look, there it is, or behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Well, we know that Jesus isn't saying that the kingdom of God is in the heart of the Pharisees, because the kingdom of God is not in the heart of the Pharisees. They're not regenerate people. So you can't say this is the spiritual reign of God in their hearts, because the Pharisees did not have the spiritual reign of God in their hearts. They're about to kill Jesus. Okay, so that's not what he's talking about. So what does he mean when he says it's in the midst of you? Jesus Christ is the king, and he was in their midst. And so they didn't need to be looking, where's the kingdom of God? Where's it coming from? What they needed to do was open their eyes to the King, the Christ, if I'm going to be more consistent and accurate with my terminology, the Christ of the coming kingdom, who was standing in their midst. They were missing the Christ as they were anticipating the kingdom. I think that's what Jesus Christ's statement here is meant to say. And you can't take one verse and try to use this to reinterpret the kingdom when you've got 90 verses that emphasize the future aspect of the eschatological kingdom of God. That's the point. So let's do some application. Number one, try to use biblical terminology and definitions. Be careful about the way you use words. Just because other Christians use words sloppily, you have to be on guard that you don't follow that habit. You're not building the kingdom. You're not advancing the kingdom. You're waiting to inherit the kingdom. Use biblical terminology, biblical words. You know, I used to lament that evangelicals didn't talk enough about the kingdom, but now I lament that we don't know what we're talking about. The Bible never speaks of advancing the kingdom. It will come, and we must receive the kingdom as little children. Number two, we must yearn for the kingdom. This is a great point that Al Mohler made in his discussions of the kingdom. While I've been critical of his inaugurated eschatology, we still have much in common, and we agree we must yearn for the kingdom. What does it mean to yearn for the kingdom? You mean we yearn for greater evangelism or greater obedience among Christians? Well, sure, we yearn for those things, but that's not yearning for the kingdom. Yearning for the kingdom is yearning for Jesus Christ to come back, praying for the second coming of Christ. That's yearning for the kingdom. Hope is the purpose of good eschatology. This sound doctrine, these biblical definitions, the reason why we labor at them is not so we can be right and other people be shown to be wrong, but it's so that we can build our hope upon truth. And I want you to abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit, to be able to recognize God's plan for history and where we stand in that plan for history, to be able to understand key concepts of Scripture that are going to make it come alive. So when you're praying, "Thy kingdom come," your head isn't filled with vague notions, but that you have a clear perception of Jesus Christ coming with power and glory to receive the kingdom.